Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show on this Friday, May 27th. Hope you're doing well. I'm here at the cusp of a good long weekend and a little bit of extended time for me. I'm hoping to go camping a few days next week, so you may hear a few best of interview shows here on the program. Keep a close eye on the weather. When you go tent camping with a family our size, you're kind of dependent on the weather. Right now, the weather's looking good. Might even get to take a pontoon boat out on the lake one day. That would be very nice. It'll just be nice to unplug a little bit and get away, kind of sneak in a nice little vacay at a local state park before the intensity of my wife's youth ministry stuff for the summer gets going. So anyway, keep that in mind if you're around next week. Don't know what your plans are, but I hope you have a great long holiday weekend. And certainly don't forget on Monday to give thanks for those who have paid the ultimate price for the freedoms that we enjoy and so often take for granted. Here in about, 14 minutes, I'm going to be talking to my good friend Chelsea Zimmerman. Chelsea, who is the editor-in-chief for Catholic Lane. She also has her own blog, reflectionsofaparalytic.com. And we'll be talking about a film set to be released, not this weekend, but next weekend, called Me Before You, which, according to the trailers, shows a developing, really, friendship and romantic love between a woman caregiver and a man who was paralyzed as a young man via an accident. And but according to Chelsea and others who know the story, the book, the film is based on, there's a dark undercurrent in the film as well, much like the film Million Dollar Baby with Hilary Swank and Clint Eastwood, in which toward the end of the film, the whole issue of euthanasia or assisted dying, whatever you want to call it, assisted suicide, becomes a central theme. And as there are groups of disabled advocates who are protesting the film, calling it disability snuff film, it's just the latest chapter in Hollywood's sad treatment of the disabled on cinema. So in cinema. So we're going to talk to Chelsea some about this film and what films do in the national conversation on issues like this. We'll also talk to her about Katie Couric, some of her comments that we've lightly touched on here before in her conversation with Stephen Colbert about Pope Francis and how thrilled she is that the church is now so progressive that it's willing to look at science. Oh, my goodness. Again, Katie Couric is no historian, so probably unfair to expect a lot, but that is one of the most overused canards, old saws, and myths about the Catholic Church, is that the Church is somehow hostile to science, when as it's been attested many, many times, and with a great deal of pretty much incontrovertible evidence, that the whole scientific project is rooted in a worldview steeped in a Catholic sensibility. In fact, scientific inquiry probably would have been tremendously stunted without the Catholic worldview. So we'll get into that with Chelsea, too, and get caught up with her a little bit. We'll also spin the Dial of Catechism wheel, and we'll talk a little bit more about rethinking this phrase that you hear during graduation season, well, almost without fail, knowledge is power. Also asking a question of the day. I've been seeing these highlights, links to highlights of the Scripps National Spelling Bee. I put a link to it on the show's Facebook page. Some pretty funny stuff. These kids get into spelling. Boy, they're passionate about it. My question is what is the most commonly misspelled word that you see or encounter most often? Maybe it's at your own hand, or maybe it's others and it just drives you up a wall. This is your chance to vent. 573-4-BREAD-4. You can call or text. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post your response on Facebook or on Twitter, Mike Allen Show, the handle. Misspellings. And I don't, I mean, it's easy to sort of wring your hands and say kids these days, they don't know how to spell. There's been this decline in penmanship and all these things, and kids can't spell either. But that's not like it's a new thing. You ever gone back and read old journals of great men throughout history? Go read the journals of Lewis and Clark sometimes and their exploration. Oh, my goodness. Talk about bad spelling. So it has been around, no doubt. Probably almost as frustrating now as the old autocorrect on the phone, which spells things in quite creative ways. That's for sure. Anyway, back to our readings for today, and particularly this whole issue of this overused quote. I was at a graduation last night, enjoyed it thoroughly, but I heard it crop up again at that graduation last night. It's this quote from Francis Bacon. I've heard it since I graduated from high school. You hear it in the, you usually hear it either in the salutatorian address or the valedictorian address. You're going to hear this attribution to Francis Bacon that knowledge is power. And you can certainly understand that. I mean, it makes all, I'm sure, the Quotapedia websites. It does speak to a certain attitude present at a graduation that we're going forth armed with all this knowledge to take on the world. But as it occurred to me last night, and again, this is why I think way too much, another example of why I think way too much. It occurred to me that it's not just that knowledge is power, knowledge also brings accountability. Because once we know something, we are responsible for that information. And that, rather than being emboldening, is a little bit unnerving, to be honest with you. Because a lot of times, you know, we'll sit around and sometimes, if we're a Christian, we'll speculate and think things like, well, what does God do with those people who never hear about Jesus? Who never know the truth of the Christian faith? I mean, if Jesus is the only way to heaven, does that condemn and consign millions of people since the dawn of humankind who have lived in remote areas, who've never heard the gospel? Or what about all those who lived before Jesus? Are they all consigned, condemned to hell through no fault of their own? And the typical classic Catholic answer has been, God, who is the perfect just judge, will hold them accountable only for what they know. Because knowledge brings responsibility. And so the bigger question is, of course, is not just what will happen to those who don't know, though it should compel us in the church and our missionary efforts and evangelization to take the joy of the gospel wherever it's not been encountered before. But it raises a larger question. What about those of us who do know? What about those of us who do know? Now, I kind of dovetail that with the story that I came across from my friend Brantley Milligan on his website, kind of the Catholic BuzzFeed, churchpop.com, keeping holy, all the things. He retold this story from 35 years ago, back in 1981, of an Australian man, Lawrence James Downey, who hijacked a plane from Dublin to London with 113 passengers. He went into the lavatory, doused himself with gas he had smuggled on board, and then threatened the passengers with what he claimed were vials of cyanide gas, and then stormed the cockpit. He ordered the pilots to change course to France, where he wanted them to refuel and then continue on to Tehran. And while on the ground in France, he had one of the pilots throw a 9-page statement from the cockpit window. So he's got 100 hostages on board, more than 100 hostages. What was his demand? Wasn't $10 million. It wasn't, you know, 50 copies of the Beatles' White Album. It wasn't a whole case of White Castle hamburgers. Was it $1 million? What was his demand? That Pope John Paul II released the third secret of Fatima. He even titled his statement, The Third Secret of Fatima, calling it the greatest secret of all time. And so here's the thing that struck me about this story. Not only just the sheer ludicrousness of it. Is that a word? I just made it up. The ludicrousness of it. It's the fact that here's a guy, I'm assuming, obviously, if he cares about the Third Secret of Fatima, he must be a Catholic. What does he think the Third Secret of Fatima is going to do? Is it going to be some secret knowledge that's going to propel him toward a life of greater fidelity? No. Here's the problem. While he's spending so much time and energy and committing crimes trying to discover something he doesn't know, he's ignoring the things that he does know. It's like when we get all wrought up trying to discern the will of God in a particular situation. Not that that's a bad thing per se, but as it's been said, 95% of the will of God we already know in the scriptures and in the teachings of the church. Maybe we should focus as much energy on obeying what we do know than discerning what we don't know. Does that make sense? That's, you know, and the fact that somebody could be so obsessed with a private revelation that he ignores public revelation that says things like, you know, you shall not steal, you know, you shouldn't commit acts of violence and so forth. But sometimes I think that's true with us. We as Catholics, we get really obsessed sometimes with all these, you see Catholics who are obsessed with Medjugorje, for example, and the Blessed Mother's alleged apparitions there, even though they've been largely, the local bishops have not endorsed them. And they get all wrought up with what's been revealed at Medjugorje, and there's nothing wrong with private revelation, but private revelation is always trumped by public revelation, what God has revealed and we know to be true. Let's start obeying that. But you know what? We don't want to do that because that requires too much submission. We'd rather be caught up in mysterious conspiracies and all the rest. Anyway, I'll get off my soapbox. We'll be back in just a minute with Chelsea Zimmerman. Talk about the upcoming movie, Me Before You. This is The Mike Allen Show. Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. This song number one back in 1980. You don't have to whine. Just tell me where Funky Town is, and I'll take you there. I'm going to take you to beautiful Pensacola, Florida via Skype with my good friend Chelsea Zimmerman, who's on the program today. Chelsea, who's the editor-in-chief at Catholic Lane and also has her own blog, reflectionsofaparalytic.com, and her wonderful BioTalk online video series with her good friend Rebecca Taylor. Chelsea, hello.
Hello. Good morning.
Good morning to you.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
The sun's actually up this time now that I'm talking to you. It's usually not up when I'm on the show.
Weren't you in recently? You were spent some time at a beach house.
Yeah. I mean, I live in Pensacola, but I'm still about half an hour from Pensacola Beach. So I try to make it out there as much as I can. But my parents actually rented a condo right on the beach for the last like 3 weeks or so. And we've had family and friends in and out and kind of been living the beach life for the last 3 weeks. So it's
That sounds really
nice.
But
we got out of there before the Memorial Day weekend invasion because it's it was nice and calm and the beach was relatively empty in certain parts, especially where we were. But I mean, we're talking about an influx of about 45,000-50,000 people coming down to the beach this weekend. So it's
I'm sure the heat will start picking up too. So,
yeah, and humidity.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Very good. I'm going to try really hard to be sympathetic. Really hard. So let's talk about a film that's coming up, not this weekend, but next weekend. This is summer movie season. Usually starts Memorial Day weekend. Really picks up from there. And as somebody who's dealt with a spinal cord injury and a disability for, gosh, hasn't been half your life yet, has it? Or
Almost. It'll be, I think, 16 or 17 years actually this year, which I was 17 when I was in my accident. So getting there.
So I'm sure when you began to see, trailers and stories about this film coming out called Me Before You that features prominently as really one of the two main characters in the film, a man who is in a wheelchair because of a spinal cord accident. I'm sure that got your attention.
Right, it did. And I thought it looked great. Actually, I was very kind of excited about it. And a couple of friends of mine were, and that's where I saw the trailer on Facebook. And, you know, the trailer makes it look like it's this romance. You know, he gets a new kind of caregiver, and they kind of, you know, start this little romance and fall in love with each other. And I thought it looked great. And I should have known better. You know, Hollywood does not have a good track record for how it portrays disability in general. So, and this is kind of no exception. And, you know, this is one of those instances, as with like Million Dollar Baby, where, you know, I don't like having things spoiled for me. I don't like spoiling things for people. But sometimes spoilers are welcome, especially when it involves something that, you know, you have deep-seated beliefs about. And, you know, that's the case with this movie, where it was a novel first. So that's why a lot of people actually already know quite a bit about it. So there's not too many spoilers. Anyway, but if it's anything like the novel, and it looks like it is, you know, they do fall in love. It is this love story between this caregiver and this, he's a quadriplegic. But what happens is, the basic message, though, is once again, it's better to be dead than disabled. And ultimately, in the end, there's a very, very less than romantic ending to this movie or to this novel. And here's where the spoilers come in, where ultimately he gets help ending his life at the end of the movie. And that's how it ends. And it is portrayed as a great act of love that he does, which is probably the most disturbing thing about it. Because ultimately it's like, you know, it's about him not being able to get on with his life, but encouraging his, you know, this woman to live her fullest life. And, you know, it's more about him breaking her out of her shell and encouraging her to live her fullest life and do the things that she's always dreamed of doing. And to do that, to help her do that, you know, after he, decides to, I mean, this is a decision he's made early on, apparently, in the book, in the movie. And she actually does kind of try to get him to make a different decision, but he doesn't. And he ends up going to, I think it does involve Switzerland in the Dignitas clinic that he ends up going to get his assisted suicide. And then he leaves all of his money to her so that she's, you know, It's all about her and helping her out, and then she can live her full life after he's gone. And I was just, you know, I was really disappointed. And another friend of mine, actually, she commented on something I put on Facebook about it, and she said she had heard it was a good book and read it, and then she said she was horrified by it.
That was so kind of the way I was with Million Dollar Baby. You know, here I watched this film. I thought, man, this is fantastic. I mean, Clint Eastwood. I mean, Hilary Swank was fantastic. Of course, Morgan Freeman. It was a great story of determination and, you know, achievement and all these sorts of things. And then at the very end, I just left there just sick to my stomach. I was just like, really? And of course, the way they portray the Catholic priest in the film is, you know, he's the stern moralist who only sees things in black and white and can't see the human being. And the real hero of the story is, you know, Clint Eastwood, who kills her. You know, it's just unbelievable. So maybe this is the same sort of thing. You're with it positively for a long time, and then at the end, the sour.
Right. And that's what, and that's what really sucks about it. And it's really, I mean, it's like we were saying, like the trailer gives absolutely no indication that this is involved in the movie at all. And I think that's what makes it even more of a shock to people who, you know, who go see it, and kind of why I wanted to. It's mostly a warning to people who go see it, especially Catholics, which is who we're talking to today. Like, this is, it's not going to be the happy, you know, uplifting movie that it looks like. And not only that, it does have very problematic ending. And so, and disability rights activists, they're, like you said, they were protesting the premiere. They've written several things about it. That's how I got wind of what it was actually about. You know, disability rights activists are really upset about this, and are actually hoping that people will kind of protest and boycott this movie, because this happens too often in Hollywood. You know, this is how disability is portrayed in Hollywood. And it's like I said, I don't even think, I think the novelist, the woman who wrote it, even said that she didn't even do any research on what life is like with, as a quadriplegic. There was no consultation from the disability community on, you know, whether this was even an accurate portrayal of how people feel living with disabilities. It was just a purely able-bodied vision of life with a disability. And it got made into this, I mean, this big budget movie. And with some, I'm not familiar with the actors, but I know they've been in some other major Hollywood films. And so, you know, the disability community is kind of really, really getting sick of, you know, just not being portrayed accurately time and time again. And this is just another example of that.
I'm here with Chelsea Zimmerman, who has her own blog, reflectionsofaparalytic.com. She's also editor-in-chief of catholiclane.com. You know, I remember seeing probably the first film I ever saw about spinal cord injury was called The Other Side of the Mountain, back in the mid-70s. I don't know if you ever saw that. It told the true story of Jill Kinmont, who was a skier who was paralyzed through a fall, and talked about her, you know, then subsequent courtship and marriage to the man I guess she'd been dating before her fall. From what I recall, I haven't seen the movie in a long time, it was a very positive positive vision. I mean, it was very realistic in terms of the struggles they went through, but it's almost like, you know, it's that old thing where if a kid has a hammer, everything he sees is a nail. When death is listed as an option for suffering, that it becomes quickly the only option.
Right. I mean, and we talked about that actually last time on the show, that slippery slope of assisted suicide. And here in this movie, we're not even talking about what assisted suicide is usually. You know, most people who are in favor of assisted suicide are, oh, it's only for the terminally ill, and, you know, you only have, you know, so long to live. And here is a movie about a man who has every potential to live a full life, and this is the choice they make for him.
Well, Chelsea, we're about out of time for this segment. If you can hold on tight, we'll be back in just a minute.
Okay.
All right, we'll be back in just a minute. We'll talk a little bit more with Chelsea Zimmerman. We'll talk about Katie Couric and a comment she made with Stephen Colbert, and try to help correct a common myth. This is the Mike Allen Show. Right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show. This song, number one, 4 years ago, Gautier. The only reason I remember that, I think I was giving a talk to some middle school students about the theology of the body, and I think I used this song talking about the power of giving our bodies and how it makes a lasting impression. I'm here with my good friend Chelsea Zimmerman, who blogs at reflectionsofaparalytic.com, also editor-in-chief of Catholic Lane, also has a great online video segments with her friend Rebecca Taylor called BioTalk. Has Gautier had any more hits, Chelsea? I don't know. Maybe he was a one-hit wonder.
I wouldn't really know. I heard that song a few times and didn't really like it when it came out, and so I didn't really pay attention.
Not a fan, is what you're saying, right?
Not exactly, no.
Anyway, we were talking to Chelsea some about the film that's coming out a week from this weekend, actually premiering, I think, next Friday in the broader circulation, mm-hmm. called Me Before You, and the distressing way that Hollywood portrays people with disabilities, that they're better off dead, basically.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And but we want to get into another topic here, and that was Stephen Colbert, who of course one of now what four I guess major network late night Catholic TV show hosts, mm-hmm. Stephen Colbert, who's does a great job interviewing mm-hmm. people, but he had Katie Couric on, and the thing about Stephen Colbert is I don't certainly agree with him on everything, but mm-hmm. he is very at ease bringing up the Catholic faith with his guests, even a notorious atheist raised Catholic like Bill Maher. But he had Katie Couric on, who's not Catholic, but they got into a little repartee about Katie's mm-hmm. meeting Pope Francis and how Stephen Colbert was a little bit jealous and thought it was unfair. But there was a little almost throwaway comment that Katie Couric made about her admiration for Pope Francis. I want to play just a little snippet of mm-hmm. it right here.
Jeez. Because we're friendly, this is hard for me to say how angry I am at you.
Oh, no.
Yeah, because you got to meet His Holiness Pope Francis. Okay?
I did.
Okay.
That was such a thrill.
When did you meet him?
I was at a scientific conference at the Vatican just a couple of weeks ago, and I thought it was actually very progressive of the Catholic Church to want to understand science and sort of...
Oh, yeah, Earth goes around the sun and everything now.
But here's
that's good.
Right? And so I want to meet the Pope,
I know
too.
You, by the way.
It's so progressive of this Pope
yes.
to be open to science, and I love Colbert's, yeah, the Earth goes around the sun now and everything.
Right. I mean, and a lot of Catholics have actually written about this, kind of noting the history of the Catholic Church and the great scientists that have come from the church and developed certain areas of science. And but Rebecca and I have actually talked about this before, this idea, this common view of the church being backward when it comes to science. And, she's always kind of condemned and criticized for not having this short-sighted acceptance of every scientific or technological breakthrough. But what Pope Benedict wrote in Spe Salvi in his second encyclical, I always use this line he wrote. He said, "If technical progress is not matched by corresponding progress in man's ethical formation, in man's inner growth, then it's not progress at all, but a threat for man and for the world." So the Catholic Church doesn't just condemn research, just out of not being modern and with the time. She actually, takes the time to evaluate what the research involves and whether or not it respects the dignity of the human person, especially. Stem cell research is a really good example of that.
And that's what this Vatican conference was really about, right?
Yes. So she was at the Vatican. It was actually the third international conference on regenerative medicine that was co-hosted by the Vatican's Pontifical Council for Culture and the STEM for Life Foundation. So this isn't the first time, actually, the Catholic Church and the Vatican, especially in this area of bioethics and biotechnology, has had an international conference. And the conference actually gathered some of the world's leading cell therapy scientists, physicians, patient advocates, ethicists, and leaders of faith and government to discuss the latest in cellular therapy breakthroughs, specifically adult stem cell breakthroughs and, you know, promote hope for the future. And so that's what this conference was about that she went to. And I think it's a testament to the, you know, it, like she said, the progressive side of the church, because especially in the area of science, because by and large, the stem cell debate has died down in the general public. I mean, we don't, you know, it's not really regularly talked about even on pro-life websites, but the controversy is really far from over. You know, and we, as the, you know, the,
I know there had been
the center for, well, this, as a Center for Medical Progress videos, they've exposed obviously recently, you know, the huge market and aborted baby tissues and body parts to the general public. So that's been a huge thing lately. I mean, it has been for decades, but we're starting to see now, you know, really how much the scientific community is kind of relying on aborted fetal tissue for some of this stem cell research. So that's being done a lot, actually. Science magazine recently had an article explaining how researchers are designing new clinical trials of stem cell treatments, actually using aborted fetal cells to help treat unborn children with rare bone diseases. So that's going on. And then there's another actually major development in embryonic stem cell research recently, where scientists in two separate studies reported keeping embryos alive and healthy and developing for up to 12 to 13 days, where they grew autonomously and began the process that led to organ development. Now, this is big because it's about, you know, a week or so more than they've ever been able to keep embryos alive in vitro, like out of the womb.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a huge development, especially for embryonic stem cell research. And it's significant because up till now, for decades, the international policy has actually limited embryo research for the first 2 weeks of development up to 14 days, which is actually why they stopped at 12 to 13 days. They actually legally, for most of them, had to destroy the embryos after that point. They could not keep them alive any longer. And so it's been this 14 days has been this internationally agreed upon limit for embryo research. But now, of course, and it's been fine. It's been a fine limit. Well, it's been technically impossible to break, but now they know they can go further. And scientists and some so-called bioethicists are calling for an extension on that 14-day rule. So that's a major development in embryonic stem cell research.
And happening largely under the radar, really. I mean, from a lot of people's attentiveness.
Like I said, the stem cell debate is not happening any. It's not in the news anymore. You know, these are things that are being written about in scientific journals and talked about in scientific magazines, and the general public is by and large not paying attention. But as we see here, the church is paying attention, and I think that was what was significant about what Katie Couric said. You know, the church is progressive when it comes to this kind of science, especially, you know, modern science. They're keeping the dialogue open. And that's what's so great about the church. You know, she obviously objects to these kind of approaches to regenerative medicine using, nascent human life that call for the creation and destruction of human life. But she doesn't stop at merely condemning this ethically. And that's what we always hear. Oh, the church says no, and they just don't like research. But she also promotes this dialogue between science and ethics in order to guide research into a direction that's actually truly fruitful and beneficial to humanity. And that's what this conference was that Katie Couric was at. And it's nothing new. I mean, they've been doing this, like I said, for a year. This is the third conference that the church has had on this. And they're really trying to find and promote ways to do better research.
Well, maybe one day we can facilitate a meeting between Chelsea Zimmerman and Katie Couric. I'd pay to see that.
Maybe.
Hey, Chelsea, great to talk to you again.
You too, Mike.
Enjoy the warming months there in Pensacola, and we'll talk to you soon, okay?
All right, thanks, Mike.
All right, blessings. We'll be back in just a minute. This is Mike Allen. Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Little Don Williams, a gentle giant. As I said, his birthday today, 67 years old. No, 77 years old, sorry. Love Don Williams. Of course, you know I'm a classic country guy if you listen to this station. I mean, listen to this show. So you got to indulge me a little Don Williams from time to time. 5734 Bread 4, Don Williams, Jerry Reed, Merle Haggard, Buck Owens, Dolly Parton, yes, I'll bring it all out. Piggy's got the conch. 5734BREAD4, if you've got a comment or a question, asking a fun question of the day. What is a word you see misspelled most often? And love to hear your take on that. 5734BREAD4. Oh, Keith, my phone screener here, says great song. Thanks for the compliment, Don Williams. Anyway, what is the most misspelled word that you see? Maybe it's even from your own hand. 5734BREAD4. You can call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post your comment on Facebook or on Twitter. Got a couple of comments here on Facebook on the issue. Let me see. Let me find it here. A couple of people who their last name. Oh, no. Well, I'm sorry. Their name. One, a last name. Parker Owen. He said, my last name. Everyone keeps putting an S on the end. And then Pruitt says, easy, Pruitt, nobody spells it right. And Pruitt spells his P-R-U-E-T-T-E. That is always the danger, by the way. If you're a parent naming your child and you want to name them some creative spelling of their name, you know, like Emily with an A in the middle instead of an I, or E-M-A-L-E-E, it's nice, but you are relegating them to a lifetime of having to tell people how to spell their name. It's Emily, but it's not spelled normally. It's spelled E-M-A-L-E-E. So, anyway, keep that in mind, parents. And if you name your child Pruitt, like that, then that's going to happen to you. Pruitt's my neighbor. I can give him a hard time. 5734BREAD4, you can chime in. I always enjoy talking with Chelsea on the phone. You know, she's somebody who really keeps an eye on things, and she's sort of a go-to watchdog type of a person for me on issues related to bioethics. Talking about the church and the church's dialogue with the scientific community and this need to not simply be able to do things, but to think through whether or not we should do things is an important one. And sometimes it makes the church out, the moral voice of the church, to be somewhat of a nuisance. I couldn't help but think of that scene, if you've ever seen A Man for All Seasons, which is a film, I think, about 50 years old this year. And it has aged remarkably well. But in the film, of course, which tells the story of St. Thomas More, who was the Chancellor of Great Britain, who, of course, would not acquiesce to King Henry VIII's decision to break from Rome, to break from the papacy in order to have his marriage declared null and to take over the leadership of the Church of England. He would not acquiesce in rejecting the papacy. And it became, inconvenient, of course, ultimately inconvenient for him in that he lost his head over it. But in the film, A Man for All Seasons, which is, of course, based on the play, I can't remember who wrote the script. It's outstanding. There's this exchange between Thomas More, played by Paul Scofield, and Cardinal Wolsey, who is played by Orson Welles. And the Cardinal Wolsey, who is frustrated with Thomas More's resistance to going along, to getting along, says, "You're a constant regret to me, Thomas. If you could just see facts flat on, without that horrible moral squint, with a little common sense, you could have made a statesman." That phrase, moral squint, has got to be one of the great phrases in cinematic history. And it really speaks to how the church is oftentimes viewed by some in the scientific community as simply a speed bump or a hyper scrupulous institution that wants to block true progress. But you know what? It's been the church that has spoken up. It's the church that spoke up. Not everyone, of course, but some, like Cardinal August von Galen in Nazi Germany, who spoke up relentlessly against the progressive science of the Nazis and so forth. So, sorry, you want to get rid of us, you're going to have to cut off our heads like they did with Thomas More, but we ain't going away. 573-4BREAD-4 if you've got a comment or a question. Let's go on and spin up the Dial of Catechism wheel. Maybe you have time to spin up a couple of paragraphs. As it is a Friday, little catechism partay. Anyway, number between 1 and 2865, total number of paragraphs in the catechism, 547 we have dialed up here. We'll see what Providence has in store. Of course, we know truth is never random, though it can sometimes seem that way. 547, truth is integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. The signs of the kingdom of God. Jesus accompanies his words with many mighty works and wonders and signs, which manifest that the kingdom is present in him and attest that he was the promised Messiah. I was just talking about this issue with my good friend Lavinia Spirito. We do a weekend show that we tape during the week called Unpacking the Gospel. And we talk about the gospel passage assigned for the week in the Mass. And we were talking about the, we kind of pre-record a few weeks in advance, and we were talking about the passage for July 3rd, Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sends out 72. He appoints 72 and sends them ahead of him in pairs, and he sends them out, and he tells them to do all these things, to cure the sick, cast out demons and so forth, and say to them, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand for you. This was the essence of Jesus' preaching. It was that the kingdom of God had broken into the world in him, a new reality of which the signs and miracles that he performed were the harbinger. They were the manifestation of this inbreaking kingdom. In that sense, his miraculous acts were not ends in themselves. He didn't come primarily to heal or to exorcise demons or to raise the dead. If so, then he would have healed every person on the planet. He would have cast out every demon. But those acts were meant to be signs of what he came preaching, which was the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. It's always struck me as interesting to contemplate the fact that it says that Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? I remember when I was a college student and we would go out mall witnessing. We were trained one time to mall witness. This is back in my evangelical days, where we'd go into the local mall and you'd sidle up to somebody on a mall bench and you'd ask them if you could share something with them. And we had a little booklet called the Four Spiritual Laws. and we'd flip open the little four spiritual laws booklet put out by a group called Campus Crusade for Christ. And it was a simple presentation of what some people call the kerygma, or the core of the gospel. The first point being God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The second point being we are sinful and separated from God. And the third point is Jesus Christ died to reconcile us to God. And you have this in that third point, you had this image of a chasm between two cliffs. And one cliff said man and one cliff said God. And there was a bridge across it. That bridge was in the shape of a cross, Jesus reconciling us through his death. And then the fourth point was each of us must accept Jesus as our Savior. Very simple plan or whatever. But here's the thing, right? If you were to ask most people, maybe even many Catholics, certainly a lot of evangelicals, what the gospel is, they would say it is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. Well, Jesus was preaching the gospel before he did those things. So what was the gospel? Of course, it was consummated in his passion. But the good news is not simply a historic event. The good news is that in Jesus, a new reality is breaking into the world. That's the kingdom of God. That's what we go forth to proclaim. And the church, even continuing Christ's mission in the miraculous things that should accompany the work of the church through the power of the Holy Spirit, is meant to announce this other reality, this kingdom of God that has broken into this kingdom of the world. Now, we live in a time between two kingdoms. The day will come when Christ's kingdom will be consummated all in all. Let's spin up one more paragraph while we've got the time and see what we can come up with. Only got about a little over a minute left. 2079. 2079. Almost there, almost there, almost there. There we go. This is about the Ten Commandments. The Decalogue forms an organic unity in which each word or commandment refers to all the others taken together. To transgress one commandment is to infringe the whole law. So the law of God, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which were meant to be a sign of God's love, by the way. The commandments of God lead us to the blessed life. There is not only the panoramic integration of the whole of Catholic teaching, but even the commandments themselves form a united whole, an integrated truth about the human person and what brings true and authentic joy. Follow that path, it'll be the path to life. Reject it, even one part of it, and it leads to death. So there are no cafeteria adherents of the Decalogue. You take all of it, or you reject the thing as a whole. Listen, have a great weekend. As I said, I'll be camping next week, God willing. You may hear some best of interview shows. But I look forward to talking to you again soon. This is the Mike Allen Show.